Blog Talk Radio. million to a cup, and there's millions on the way. You know what they're doing? They're leaving their dead church for the Pentecost gospel.
Welcome to your place. We're sorry that we skipped last week's show. While Bill was out of pocket, helping with the ID channel investigating the murder of his friend Jerry Parks. This is an unsolved case from a little over 26 years ago. Tonight we are in the Book of Acts and taking a look into the expansion of the church after its beginning on the day of Pentecost. We want to remind those of you that may be joining us right now that this teacher is not teaching in a church setting. At times, he takes a little creative license to try to paint a picture of these scriptures that you may not agree with. While Bill likes to say, this teacher will get you to thinking outside the box as he brings you the Bible as the inspired Word of God. This teacher brings a lot of light to the geography of the time, the history of the time, and how the people lived at that time from other books written at that time or about that time. As always, you are invited to make a comment or ask a question at the end of the show. Just push the number 1 on your phone, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. And now let's have a listen.
Well, welcome back, everyone. Last time we ended with the conversion of Saul, and I noted at the end of that lecture that we would speculate on the character of Saul. What was he like as a person? And we know for certain in Scripture that Saul of Tarsus was one of the brightest young men of his generation. He was an extraordinarily brilliant young fellow. Saul of Tarsus was the adult student of the greatest rabbi of the first century, Gamaliel. That's like having a postdoctoral fellowship with a Nobel laureate. Saul was very, very well educated in Judaism, in theology in general, and also in classical learning. When Paul visits Athens and is invited to speak before the Areopagus, in an ad hoc talk, not prepared at all, Saul quotes from memory a 6th century B.C. Cretan poet. Now, who can do that? Who can quote a relatively minor poet of 500 years before his own time in a different language? Not many people could do that today. Not many people could do it then, but Saul could. Saul had one of the best educations that money could buy. Saul was also a Roman citizen. Very unusual for a Jew. Saul of Tarsus was a citizen of the Roman Empire. You can become a citizen in one of 3 ways. You're born to parents who are citizens, and you are automatically a citizen, or you can be awarded citizenship for a great deed or exploit that you did for the empire, typically an economic deed or a military deed. Or number 3, if you knew the right people and if you had enough money, you could buy your citizenship under the table. In any of those cases, Saul of Tarsus was a citizen, and he had privileges as a Roman citizen. It suggests both the things, his education and his citizenship, suggests that Saul of Tarsus was a man of financial means. Certainly his family was. He could not be an adult student of the greatest rabbi of that century. You don't get a doctorate from Harvard and a postdoctoral fellowship with a Nobel laureate if you're poor. And as a citizen, there was some standing there as well. We find out as we study about Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, that he's very insistent, and he mentions it in 2 Corinthians, he's very insistent that an apostle or a teacher of the Word of God deserves to be paid for his work, like all the other apostles were. But, says Paul, I never exercised that right. I never took a dime for any of the teaching or preaching I did. And Saul would travel with a fairly large group of people. He would travel with Timothy or Silas or Barnabas and a whole group of others. A whole entourage of people would travel with him. Well, we know from traveling that it's not inexpensive to travel. It's expensive to live on the road and to move from one place to another. And yes, Paul did have friends in the Roman Empire, like Lydia, who would put him up for the night, but traveling with an entourage of people for 18 years, well, that requires financial means, especially if you feel confident in telling people, I never took a dime from anyone to do it. So Saul of Tarsus, as I see him, was from a wealthy family. He was financially independent. He was extraordinarily well-educated, and he was being groomed for leadership in the Jewish community. He would have been, he wasn't yet, but he would have been a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have been the Gamaliel of his generation. F.F. Bruce, who wrote a great biography of Paul called Paul, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free, said that even if the events on the road to Damascus had never occurred, history would still know of Saul of Tarsus. He was destined for greatness, and indeed he was. When we see him on the road to Damascus and the dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, we look at the chapters that precede and find that he was just not an opponent of this new movement of Christians. He was obsessively hateful toward it. At the stoning of Stephen, Saul is supervising that stoning. He's standing and approving of what they're doing. Later, in chapter 9, Saul went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. That tells us that Saul had access to the high priest. It would be like having access to the Pope today, and making a request and having the request granted suggests that he was viewed in very high esteem within those leadership circles. So Saul of Tarsus hated Christ. He hated this whole movement. He made it his goal in life to stamp it out. Why did he hate it so much? It seems to me a rather over-the-top response. Well, on the one hand, we saw in studying the Gospels that the threat that Jesus posed was not a theological threat, not a threat to the thinking of Judaism. Christianity, in its very early stages, was simply a radical reform movement within Judaism. And there were plenty such reform movements. The whole area of Galilee was a hotbed of radical thinking. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Well, so did other people. In fact, we'll note one here in Acts. We had two people in Acts. Gamaliel refers to two men who claimed to be the Messiah. They had a large following of people. They were killed. The followers dispersed, and nothing came of it. And there'll be more people who claim to be the Messiah. The last one, one of the most notable, is Bar Kokhba. In AD 132, Bar Kokhba raised an army up in Galilee. He moved his army south of Bethlehem to Herodium, the fortress that Herod built, and took it over as a staging area to fight the Romans. He was thunderously defeated, and that was the end of him. However, in his day, 132, the great rabbi of that time, Rabbi Akiva, proclaimed, "This is the Messiah, Bar Kokhba." And I've seen with my own eyes in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem coins minted in 132 with Bar Kokhba's portrait on them saying, "First year of the Messiah." He was believed to be the Messiah, thunderously defeated. So before Jesus, there were people claiming to be the Messiah. And after Jesus, there were people claiming to be the Messiah. And some had a lot of support, some had a little support, but nothing came of it. So Jesus claiming to be the Messiah is nothing new. Other people did as well. Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that should say something. But not really. There were precedents to that. Elijah raised a dead child. Elisha raised a dead child. Jesus raised three dead people. 12-year-old Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus, who had been rotting in a tomb for 4 days. So there's precedent to that. It's nothing unusual, nothing unique. So what was the issue? The issue was, at that time, Jesus was gathering big crowds of people in Jerusalem, up in Galilee to begin with, and in Jerusalem on what we call Holy Week. The Romans were stationed at the Antonia Fortress. There's an enormous messianic expectation. The crowds are growing. Jerusalem has 1 million people in it, and it is a tinderbox waiting to ignite. And the Jewish leadership was dreadfully afraid that with Jesus pushing and pushing and pushing, and the crowds cheering and cheering, that he would trigger the riot, the civil unrest that they all feared. The Romans would come down on them like the wrath of God, and it would end religious freedom and worship at the temple. It would end big crowds gathering in Jerusalem. It would be an end to any sense of independence that the Jews had. Caiaphas himself said, "You don't get it. This is not about religion. This is about survival. It is better that one man die than the whole nation perish." And that's what's at stake. So Saul of Tarsus, the rising star in Judaism, the one being marked out for leadership, took the reins. And he said, "I will stop this. And in doing so, I will save the nation. I will be marked out. I will be noticed. I will rise to the top by taking on this task." In addition, Saul of Tarsus was in Jerusalem when Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday. He lives in Jerusalem, and he's a student of Gamaliel, and he's intimately associated with the Sanhedrin and the leadership. When Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday down the Mount of Olives, only 350 yards from the temple area itself, and there were thousands of people on the hillside shaking symbolic swords, the palm leaves, and proclaiming a new king who would usher in a new kingdom, the Romans sat up and took notice. Pilate, in the Antonia Fortress on the northwestern corner of the temple platform, certainly looked out the window and saw it. And he went to condition red because bad things are about to happen. The Jewish leadership as well, in the administrative offices of the temple, looked out the window. They saw this happening on the hillside, and they went to condition red too. Would they have sent someone out to check this out? And who is it they would send? Perhaps the rising young star. Perhaps Saul of Tarsus went out to the Mount of Olives and saw Jesus ride by and saw the crowds cheering and asked himself, could he be legitimate? Could he be the one? And then Jesus went to the temple. And what did he do? He walked in with a whip, he broke things, he threw people out, and he just savages the religious leadership and then leaves. Was Saul present at that? Did he see that happen, all the commotion on the temple platform? The next day, Jesus came back. He had the chutzpah to come back, and he's teaching in the courtyard on the temple platform. Big crowds have gathered, and the Jewish leaders looked out the window and said, "The man's back." They sent a delegation to confront him. Could Saul have been in that delegation? When they approach him and they say to him, "Who do you think you are, and who gave you the authority to be here? Certainly we didn't." Could it have been Saul who asked that question? And what did Jesus do? He turned on that delegation and he said, "No, I'll ask the questions around here." And he does. Day after day, the conflict escalates. On Thursday, as Jesus is teaching with bigger crowds yet, one man in the delegation said, "We can't arrest him. That will spark the riot for sure. What can we do? We can discredit him in the eyes of the crowd." Now, how can we do it? It would take a very smart man to figure this out. How do we do it? "Excuse me, teacher. Should we pay taxes to the Roman military occupation or not?" That is a brilliant question, because if he says, "No, don't pay taxes to Rome," he will be arrested by the Romans in force. If he says, "Yes, pay taxes to Rome," he has just negated his claim to be the great liberator and the Messiah. If yes, we capitulate to Rome, it totally discredits Jesus and any claim he has to being the Messiah, certainly in the eyes of the crowd. So neither answer can win. And remember what he did? Jesus said, "You have a coin." And the man who asked the question flipped the coin through the air. Jesus caught it and said, "Whose picture is on it?" Well, we looked at that when we were on the Gospels. Whose picture? Caesar. And remember, all these people on the temple platform had to exchange their Roman money for temple shekels at an exorbitant exchange rate? One of the things Jesus was so angry about was the money changers and the people selling the sacrifices. Because when demand goes up exponentially, so does the exchange rate and so does the price of animals. It looks like the man who tossed this coin to me, one of the leaders, has a pocketful of Roman money. You had to pay the exchange rate because you're not allowed up here with Roman money. But it looks like your leaders didn't. Now, how about that? It's like pointing out to a politician who has raised taxes on everyone, and you find out that he didn't pay any taxes himself. Well, does that not discredit him? Could the man who asked the question and flipped the coin and been humiliated and discredited in the eyes of the people, could he have been the rising star of Judaism? Could he have been Saul of Tarsus? At Jesus' crucifixion, when he's on the cross, we read that religious leaders passed by and mocked him and ridiculed him. We read that they spit in his face. Could Saul of Tarsus have ridiculed Christ on the cross? Could Saul of Tarsus have spit in his face? Later, Saul will tell us, "I was the greatest of sinners." And I don't think that's hyperbole at all. And when we see him after his conversion on the road to Damascus, lying blind and in pain for 3 days, knowing that he was fundamentally 180 degrees in the wrong direction. He was totally wrong. And now he knows the truth. And how could you lie there, blind and in pain, knowing that you despised, hated, mocked, ridiculed, and spit in the face of the Son of God? That's Saul's anguish in Damascus. Well, could all that have happened? Sure it could. Is there evidence of it? There are suggestions of it. But I think it's a pretty good reading. I think it explains a whole lot about Saul of Tarsus and a whole lot about Paul. Paul worked with enormous energy to take the gospel out to the world, way more so than any of the other apostles we meet. In the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, in works about Scripture, we read about the apostle, capital T, capital A. The apostle is Paul. What motivates him after his conversion to work as energetically with a laser focus on serving Christ? If we look at what he was before and understand what he must have learned about himself, it certainly explains his motivation for what he does later. He writes 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He evangelizes all of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and a good part of Europe. He is unflagging in his devotion to Christ afterward. So, something about Saul of Tarsus, some speculation about him, that if it even approaches correctness, tells us a whole lot about Saul. Well, we move from chapter 9 of Acts, and the camera cuts to Peter. We leave Saul, the apostles had sent him back home to Tarsus, and now the camera focuses upon Peter. And we find that Peter is staying at Joppa, at the home of a man named Simon the Tanner. And at Joppa, Peter is up on the roof in the mid-afternoon at the time of noonday prayer. The roof functions like a front porch. Simon the Tanner's home is right on the beach, and Peter is sitting on the roof, and he's in prayer. A gentle breeze coming off the Mediterranean, the roll of the surf, day-to-day sounds in the background. Mrs. Simon the Tanner is cooking lunch. She's baking a meatloaf in the oven, and the smell is wafting upward, and Peter drifts off in a reverie. He drifts off in a reverie. Well, only the day before, up at Caesarea, the artificial deep water port that Herod built, the palace that Herod built, in which Pontius Pilate lived at the time of Jesus, where a good portion of the Roman legion was stationed, there was a man named Cornelius. In chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. One day, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? This is not a dream. This is not some fantasy. It was 3 in the afternoon, and a Roman officer distinctly saw an angel of God who spoke to him. "What is it, Lord?" And the angel answers, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up before God. Send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter." So Cornelius sent men to Joppa, a one-day journey. It's about 30 miles south. And the next day they arrive, just as Peter is up on the roof praying. Well, if Peter is in this reverie, he sees a sheet being lowered from heaven, filled with all kinds of unclean, non-kosher animals. Why, there are lobsters in it, there is a pig in it, there are all these unclean animals. And a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Absolutely not. I've observed the Mosaic law and the dietary laws from the day of my birth. I am not about to get up and kill a pig and eat it." And a lobster, it looks like a big bug. I wouldn't eat that. The voice repeated 3 times, and Peter refused to do it. And then the sheet was taken back up to heaven. Just as that happened, a knock on the gate. And Peter comes back around. Oh, that boy, was that strange. And the people at the gate asked for Peter. He came off the roof. They told him that Cornelius up at Caesarea had sent them and asked him to come back with them. He invites them in. They stay the night and the next day head back up. Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, not a Jew, a Gentile, and tells him the gospel message. And Cornelius and all those in his family who heard the message believed. They were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they embraced Christ as their Savior. Peter is stunned, because up to this point, every single person in the church was of Jewish origin. Christianity is a radical reform movement within Judaism. Why would it have anything to do with Gentiles? And Peter thought, after the conversion of Cornelius, well, I'll be darned. Who would have thought? But clearly, the Holy Spirit has come upon them just like he did us. Huh. And he went back to Jerusalem. And he met the other apostles. And as Ricky Ricardo said, he had some slaying to do. He has brought a Gentile into the church. When Peter was invited into Cornelius' home, Peter said, I have never set foot in a Gentile house. We don't mix with Gentiles. But maybe that's what the sheet vision was about. And he went in. So he has done something. He has crossed a boundary. And he has brought a Gentile into a Jewish movement without that Gentile becoming a Jew. This is serious stuff. And it's going to raise big questions in the church. Now, camera cuts back to Saul of Tarsus. Gentiles began coming into the church in fairly large numbers. And not in Jerusalem, but outside, away from the power base, away from that center of political and religious power, up north in Antioch. Antioch, which is on... We'll wait and edit that out. Up north in Antioch, which is away from the center of political and religious power, up on the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean, a church had formed there. Remember, people, after the persecution began, all went back home. Some went to Antioch, and a church formed in Antioch. But it was what we might think of as a very liberal church. They were allowing Gentiles to come in without coming through Judaism, just coming in. After all, Cornelius became a believer, so why can't others? And they were. They were coming into the church in fairly big numbers. So the church in Jerusalem, the conservative mother church in Jerusalem, in the center of political and religious power, said, what's going on up there, and why aren't we in charge of it? And they sent a delegation, well, not a delegation. They chose a man to go to Antioch and find out what's going on up there. And the man they chose was Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? Son of encouragement. He's the one who went to Paul to see if he was genuine or not. That was a big risk. Barnabas is a man of substance, a solid, substantial, good-thinking, sound man. He went to Antioch. And he talked to people. He watched what was going on. He had meetings with people. And at the end, he said, keep up the good work. You're doing exactly what you should be doing. Keep up the good work. And we note in Acts chapter 11, at the end of verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's where the name originates at the church up in Antioch, those who followed Christ. Well, Barnabas is up in Antioch on the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean. And it's been some time now. It's about AD 44. And he hasn't seen Saul of Tarsus in a long time. Remember, Saul becomes a believer. He goes to Jerusalem, but they send him home. And it's been several years. And Barnabas thought to himself, you know, I really should head back to Jerusalem and report in, but I'm not very far from Tarsus, just around the corner. Tarsus is on the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean as well, in modern-day Turkey. And Barnabas said, you know, I think I'll go visit Saul and see what he's up to. Haven't seen him in years. So that's what Barnabas did. He went to Tarsus, went to the first internet cafe, Googled Saul of Tarsus, and found his address and phone number and social security number. And he went to his house, knocked on the door. Saul opened the door. Barnabas, I haven't seen you in ages. Come on in. What have you been doing? He said, well, I was just up at Antioch, the church in Antioch, and boy, they're doing some fabulous things there. But what about you? What have you been doing all these years? And Saul told him a story. He said, after I got back to Tarsus from Jerusalem, I didn't know what to do. I know that I have been called by Christ to take the gospel out to the world. You know, I look back at all the education I had. I thought I was being groomed for leadership in Judaism. But I guess God knew what he was doing, much like Moses had been groomed for leadership in Egypt, but God used him for something else. But I don't have a clue what I'm supposed to do. God has not opened any of those doors. I'm just sitting here cooling my heels, wondering what I'm supposed to do. And Barnabas said, why don't you come with me? We'll go back to the church at Antioch. They could use a couple of really good teachers. I'm a good teacher, said Barnabas, and you are a fabulous teacher. Why don't we go to Antioch together? And Paul said, you're on. So they do. They go to Antioch. And there in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas become teachers. In Antioch, Acts chapter 13, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, Tetrarch, and Saul. They were the teachers and the preachers. Remember, a prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God. They were the teachers and the preachers in the church at Antioch. And they stay there until A.D. 46. But in A.D. 46, we read in chapter 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So, after they had fasted and prayed, they, the church at Antioch, placed their hands on Saul and Barnabas, identifying Saul and Barnabas with the community at Antioch to go out on behalf of that community and take the gospel into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they sent them off. Now, knowing Saul as I know him, Saul would have said, great, we'll head right back to Tarsus, I'll pick up a few things, and off we go. And God will provide. He'll open the doors, he'll let us know what we're supposed to do and where we're supposed to go. Barnabas, a much different personality, and an older man than Saul. If Saul is about the age of Jesus, if they were contemporaries. When Jesus dies at age 33, Saul would be in his early 30s, 30 to 35 years old. You get the clear impression they're contemporaries. Barnabas seems to be an older fellow. He is financially secure. He owns property in Cyprus where he lives. He is known for his solid thinking. And Barnabas said, I don't think that's such a good idea, Saul. We need a plan. We have to think this through. We have to be effective, but we have to be efficient too. And they thought it through, and Barnabas had a plan. Here's what we do. We leave Antioch, and we go down to the coast, get on board a ship, and sail to Cyprus, where I'm from. And we start on the east side of Cyprus, and we teach our way across the island to the west side. We try this out. We've not done this before. We don't want to go to a big place like Ephesus and fall flat on our faces. We need to spread our wings a bit and try it out. So we can do that on Cyprus. Besides, I have a lot of friends on Cyprus, and the governor of Cyprus is a personal friend. The governor lives on the west side of Cyprus. So we'll teach our way across Cyprus and get over to the west side, and we will meet the governor. And when we do, we will ask him for letters of introduction to the important synagogues in Asia Minor. That will give us the entree we need. So Saul said, you know, much as I hate to say it, that's a good idea. So that's what they do. They sail for Cyprus, they make their way across Cyprus, AD 46. They do meet the governor, and they do get the letters of introduction to Pisidian Antioch, the leaders in Pisidian Antioch. That is a major city in the interior of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. When we go to Turkey, we visit Pisidian Antioch. It's a great archaeological site today, and the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch has been excavated. Paul actually preached in that synagogue. We're going to note the sermon shortly, and I get to teach this story right there in the synagogue where Saul was. So off they go, and they head for Asia Minor now, for Crete, just directly north into the Turquoise Coast, where they land at Antalya. Beautiful resort town today, and that bay, the Turquoise Coast, is the destination of choice for European yachtsmen. I think Antalya and the Turquoise Coast is much nicer than the French Riviera. It is a very, very nice place. That's where they land. Then they go upriver to Perga, which is about, in driving, maybe 45 minutes north. They go to Perga. Perga is a Gentile city, and it too is a very fine archaeological site. We visit Perga on our trips to Turkey, and when you stand at the entrance to Perga, there are two large pylons where the city gates were. The pylons were built by the Greeks in the 3rd century BC, and big, big pylons, several stories high. And they're curved. If you're looking directly at me, they curve toward me on both sides. And there were big gates through which you would enter. Now, as you walk through those gates into Perga, you are looking down the Cardo, that is the main street, and it's like the Rodeo Drive of Perga. That street is paved in marble, and the street tips slightly toward the center from both sides. And if you lift up the paving stones in the center, underneath those paving stones, you find ceramic piping that was the underground sewage system for Perga. It is a fabulous city. And when it would rain, the water would run down to the middle and then drain out through the sewage system. It was just a great city. And the street is quite long, and there would be shops on either side. They had Givenchy, they had Yves Saint Laurent, all these expensive shops on Rodeo Drive of Perga. And on both sides of the marble street were marble columns with a roofed colonnade over top. At the far end of the street was a fountain. And beyond the fountain, in the distance, but perfectly centered, was a high snow-capped mountain. It was a beautiful city. And Paul and Barnabas and Barnabas' nephew, Mark. Remember Mark? John Mark's mother is named Mary. Mary is the one who provides the upper room where the Last Supper had been. And later, when Peter is arrested and he breaks jail, he makes his way in the shadows of the night to the home of Mary, the mother of Mark, where all the other disciples had gathered and were praying for him. They all know, in a time of crisis, they all know to go to the home of Mary, mother of Mark. That was the safe house in Jerusalem for those early days of the church. So Mark, her son, and She, of course, is related to Barnabas, and Mark is related to Barnabas. So Paul, Barnabas, and Mark travel from Antioch to Cyprus, to Antalya, and then to Perga. And in Perga, they see this beautiful city. And if you're walking down the street, you enter the city and you walk down the main street, the Cardo, off to the right is the Temple of Diana. Every city of any importance in Asia Minor had a temple to the goddess Diana. Diana is the patron goddess of Asia Minor. Every city of any importance had her temple. In Ephesus, the most important city in Asia Minor and the second largest city in the Roman Empire, in Ephesus they had the great temple of the goddess Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So here's the Temple of Diana off to the right. Off to the left at 90 degrees, when you go maybe 100 yards down the street, left from that point is a gymnasium. And that gymnasium, think of it as La Costa. They had exercise rooms. They had all the latest exercise equipment. They had basketball courts. They had tennis courts. All the games that would go on, they had facilities for all the various games. They had a spa with a hot room, a sauna, and a frigidarium with cold water. So you go from the sauna and plunge into the cold to slam close your pores. And they had rooms where you would have massages and so on. And it was a really state-of-the-art health spa in Perga. And it was called a gymnasium. Now, you might remember from 10th grade biology, learning about plants and learning about the gymnosperm, the naked seed. Gym means naked. Why is it a gymnasium? Because only men go there, but you exercise naked. And you're in the hot room and the steam room and the frigidarium and the massages there, and you're naked. That was simply commonplace in the Greek and Roman world. Well, imagine, if you will, young Mark. If at this point Saul is about the age of Jesus, it's now AD 46. So Saul is in his late 40s. Barnabas seems to be older. He's probably 60-ish. And Mark is half the age of Paul. So Mark is maybe 20. And imagine this young, pious Jewish boy who has been protected by a very dominant mother. We hear nothing about his father, right? But we hear a lot about his mother. And he's lived in a rather sheltered environment in a very pious Jewish family. And now, all of a sudden, he's in Perga. The marble streets, the Temple of Diana, the gymnasium with naked men running around. I think it was something of a shock for young John Mark. And in fact, we're going to find out that Mark deserts Paul and Barnabas in Perga. He doesn't talk to them about it. He simply deserts them. I'll bet about the third night he was there. You know, when Paul got there, he was very well educated in Judaism and classical learning. Every major city and town had a theater. There's a theater in Perga as well. And I think Paul enjoyed going to the theater. If he can quote a 6th century B.C. Cretan poet from memory, Paul liked the theater. He read these plays. He attended these plays. You know he did. And the theater, and Paul likes sports, that's for sure. Think in Paul's writings. Look at all the sports metaphors that go on. I'm not shadow boxing. I've run the race. I've won the laurel crown. All these sports metaphors, Paul likes sports. So at Perga, I'll bet Paul said, you know, we should go and see what's playing at the theater. I'd like to catch a play while we're here. And let's go over and see if there are any games coming up. You know, the Padres playing anyone here in town. And you know, let's find out. So they go to the theater, they go to the gymnasium, and young John Mark is just aghast. And one night, not too long into their visit, Paul wakes up and there is a note lying on his pillow, and Mark has gone home. He cut and ran. He went home to mama. Well, that will be a big issue between Paul and Barnabas a little bit later on. But we continue from Perga on up to Pisidian Antioch. Now, in Pisidian Antioch, that is a very important town, a very important place. And if you run a road from Ephesus straight into the middle of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Ephesus is the major deep-water port on the west coast of Asia Minor. It is the hub for maritime trade in the Mediterranean. So shipments would come in to Ephesus, then be placed on land transportation and moved out into the interior. And they would go right down one of the main arteries that ran from Ephesus to Pisidian Antioch. It's right on the main freeway, if you will. And that's where Paul and Barnabas go, to Pisidian Antioch. When they get there, they have their letters of introduction, and we read in Acts chapter 13, from Paphos, Acts 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. Now, on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after the readings were done, the readings from the Torah and the Haftorah, the leaders of the synagogue asked if Saul would like to say a few words. And Saul said, I'd be happy to. He had to have had letters of introduction to be invited to preach at the synagogue that he had never been to. The letters of introduction from Cyprus. So, he said, I'd be happy to. And he stands up, and in verse 16, Saul begins his talk. Much as we saw Jesus' Sermon on the Mount being a very simply structured teaching, so does Saul use a very simply structured preaching. What Paul says is divided into four parts. Number one, verse 16, is the introduction, or technically, the exordium, E-X-O-R-D-I-U-M. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. So he stands up, he waits, he raises his hand, settles everyone down with a gesture. He said, Men of Israel and you Gentiles, listen to me. He has their attention fixed. Then, in part two, he recounts how God has acted in Jewish history, beginning with the Exodus. Bring the people out of Egypt, bring them into the land, all the things God has done for his people. And that spans verses 17 through 22. Then, in 23 through 37, part 3, he goes on to show how that history that he mentions in part 2 has been fulfilled in Christ, part 3. And then in part 4, verses 38 to 41, he gives his call to action. Therefore, my brothers, at verse 38, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Therefore, place your faith in him. Now, when he said in verse 39, through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses, people sat up and took notice. There are very few things in Judaism on which all Jews agree. Put two Jews together, you get three opinions. Judaism is about debate, setting forth a proposition, debating the sides of that proposition, and ultimately the truth emerges through the argumentation process. That's how Judaism works. When Rabbi Michael speaks in our classes, and we're working on the Gospels, he said, you know, as Christian readers, you look at the debate between Jesus and the Pharisees or Jesus and the Sadducees, and you think, my, that's terrible how they're attacking him. He said, a Jew reads that and says, what's the big deal? That's what we do. That's how Judaism works. There is no central authority. There's no one defining doctrine. It's debate. And the truth emerges from that debate and argumentation. And so with this, my gosh, people take note. If there's anything that all Jews would agree upon, it is that the law of Moses, from God's lips to Moses to you, is obligatory. God gave the law. How could it be inadequate? How could Christ do something the law was unable to do? You mean to tell me that God's lips to Moses to you and what God said is insufficient or inadequate for our relationship with him? Now, wait just a minute. That raised real questions, big questions. So, next week, Paul and Barnabas come back to the synagogue, and there is a huge crowd because of what he said, because of that one statement that Christ has done what the law was unable to do. People were offended. People were questioning. And ultimately, they ask Paul and Barnabas to leave. What do you have to do in Judaism to be kicked out? Well, there are very few things you can do, but this would be one of them. And Paul and Barnabas are asked to leave. And there's a great deal of opposition at this point. So they go down the road from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium to Lystra and to Derbe, taking the message with them, and the opposition grows as they keep moving. Once they get to Derbe, they turn around and come back by the way they went to begin with and get back home to Antioch in Syria, where they report into the church who had sent them out as their representatives. They report in and tell about all the things that had happened. And then Paul, that was AD 46 to 48, first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, their home church now, and they continue their teaching for the next 2 years, 49 up to 48, from the end of 48 to 49 and into 50. AD 50, something happens. In AD 50, more Gentiles have been coming into the church. And as a result of what Paul has said on the first missionary journey, that Christ has done what the law was unable to do, people took that as meaning the law was not necessary. So Gentiles could come into the church and they did not have to observe the Mosaic law. Well, that word got back to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem, the conservative church in the power center of Jerusalem. And, all right, it's fine for a Gentile to come into the church. After all, that's what happened with Peter and Cornelius. But a Gentile must be taught to observe the Mosaic law. How can you be a follower of the Jewish Messiah if you don't observe the Mosaic law? That's ludicrous. And they got word that up at that liberal place in Antioch, Gentiles were coming in large numbers, and they were not being required to observe the Mosaic law. So the apostles in Jerusalem said, wait just a minute. We need to find out what's going on up there. We sent Barnabas up there about a decade ago, and everything was fine. Gentiles were the exception. Now they're becoming the rule, and this cannot continue. Gentiles must observe the Mosaic law. So they sent a delegation from Jerusalem up to Antioch to put a stop to this thing. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some men came from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses and observe the dietary laws and all the other laws, you cannot be saved. You're deluding yourself. This is false teaching, they're saying. Well, this brought Paul and Barnabas into a debate and dispute with them of no small proportion, because Paul indeed had been teaching that very thing, that you need not observe the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was unable to accomplish your salvation. The law has a purpose, but it has nothing to do with enabling your salvation. They had a big blowout over this, and they agree, we're all going back to Jerusalem, and we're putting this before an assembly of the apostles and the leaders, and we want an official decision. And that's what they do. They go back to Jerusalem, and down to verse 6, chapter 15. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Peter is a recognized leader in the church. He's not the leader in the church of Jerusalem. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But Peter certainly is the inner circle. And he said, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. We are saved by the grace of God through faith, not by observing law, Mosaic law, canon law, civil law, or any other law. We are saved by grace through faith, period. And Peter is on the exact same page with Paul on this issue. The whole assembly became silent in verse 12, as they then listened to Barnabas and Paul telling the very same thing. And when they finished, in verse 13, a decision had to be made. James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon, Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Remember what he told us about Cornelius. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, and he quotes the prophet Amos. So in verse 19, James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, makes the definitive decision. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. The decision is, Gentiles are certainly welcome in the church, but they are not required to observe the Mosaic law. With that decision, the floodgates open and the Gentiles pour into the church in large numbers. That had been the roadblock. That had been the choke point for entry into the church. If today we were all here and not one of us knew anything about Christ, and I present the gospel and you all agree, yes, he is absolutely correct. I want to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. I want Christ as my Savior. I would say amen to that. Now, at the end of our session, we're going to have baptisms up here and circumcisions. How many people would I get? Right? Circumcision first, then baptism. Any takers? No. And that was the problem. Now, that was the issue. But now that circumcision and dietary laws and all the other things have been removed as an impediment, the floodgates open and the Gentiles pour in. It will be Saul of Tarsus, now called Paul. Don't add a particular significance to it theologically. Saul is a very Jewish name. Saul is the first king of Israel, 1050 to 1010. It's a very Jewish name. Saul of Tarsus will become the apostle to the Gentiles. His primary target audience will be Gentiles. And once he takes on that mission, he simply Gentiles his name to Paul. Paul is a Gentile form of Saul. It would be much like here at your church, your pastor, Steve Murray, leaves and you get a new pastor in, Juan Rodriguez from Guadalajara. And when he's here in San Diego, in your community, he simply goes by Pastor John. He anglicizes his Hispanic name. That's essentially what Saul of Tarsus did when he moves out into the Gentile world. Saul will be the apostle to the Gentiles, now known as Paul.
Well, we've been studying in the book of Acts tonight. Blog Talk Mom?
Well, hello, Sister Starla. I appreciate the program very much, and you and Ma Bill, all the effort that you go into to let us hear this teacher. And tonight, he brought out so many different, I don't want to be controversial about it because I just have never thought about any of those things in that light. I do understand that I have always sort of sympathized with the people that had been, their whole life had been Old Testament covenant. Everything about it, you know, they woke up in the morning, everything that was all about the Old Testament covenant. And then, because they did not recognize Christ as being the Messiah and entering the new covenant, can you imagine the confusion? I mean, in the church today, there's, you can have confusion over what shoes you wear or what, how you wear your hair or anything like this. The song that Bobby played at the very beginning, we're Pentecostals and, you know, whatever. I think that song is amusing, but I don't know how to explain it. I don't appreciate that, I guess that point being stressed as much as the supernatural spiritual part of, I guess inviting people to church, and I am Pentecostal, and I'm Pentecostal from the inside out, filled with God's Spirit, changed by His Spirit and His Word, according to His Word. But if that becomes an obstacle to bringing someone to Christ, then I see how it does, that people think, well, do I have to look like that? Do I have to dress like that if I come to your church? And immediately it's an obstacle. And I want it to be, it can glorify God. It can see. They can see God in it, in other words. So this was, to me, what the strife was back then. If it was just an argument constantly about circumcision and about the types of food and about the laws and all of the feast days that they had done for years, and not the fact that they served the one true living God that had created the world. Somehow they had missed that in portraying that and believing that, so that when it did happen, they missed it. And I don't, even about them, the complaining when they came out of Egypt and then they're in the Red Sea and there's no water for 3 days. I mean, my water goes out for one day, and I'm not a happy camper. So, anyway, I guess I'm talking in circles. But I guess, basically, I don't feel arrogant towards any of them, and I don't feel judgmental towards any of them at all. And I think it's fascinating that God would reach down and take Saul, who was probably the most arrogant, the most forceful fighter against Christianity that ever was. I mean, just, you know, like with Stephen and all the others, he forced them to blaspheme. And yet, come into that man's life and turn it around, that, what a testimony, the change, that when a person will listen to the voice of God and they will allow God to speak to them and turn them around from wherever and whichever way they believe, He will give them a change. He gave it to me. I love the Pentecostal song. He changed my way of walking. He changed my way of talking. He changed my way of living. And I praise God that He did that, because I could not do that on my own. And it was a quickening of my mind, a quickening of my heart, a change of my direction. And so I feel like Saul could, when he was turned to Paul, could not have been a more glaring example of that ability that God gives us. And yet the persecution that he went through with this teacher explained it. I don't believe I've ever seen it. I knew he was persecuted. I knew, you know, the things the scripture said. But to just constantly have to come against that everywhere he went and remember that he did it to them. You know, he did it to others. And I see it's just so many lessons in that, Sister Starla. And again, I thank you and Wild Bill. If he has, I'm sure, many things to say, so I will listen.
Okie doke. We have Wild Bill with us. Hello, Wild Bill.
Hey, hello, everybody. Long time, Mama. I wish you just went ahead and just spit out what you was trying to say. I know you was trying to be politically correct, but and I understand the partial reason why. But I think sometimes that we actually do a disservice to things when we try to talk around things like that. Looking at Paul, and as he mentioned to Saul, all the things as a leader of the church that he might have been involved in. Can you think about that? Spit on Jesus, mocked him, took the brethren and killed them, arrested them, stoned them to death, crucified them, and we think we got it bad. The plus to that whole thing is, if God can reach down and touch someone like Saul, and there can be a conversion that takes place, it doesn't matter if you're addicted to drugs or alcohol or you've committed crime against people or whatever. God is still today offering people that conversion process. He's still reaching out to those that are lost. It's all about not so much for the saint, it's for the lost. Our purpose is to be salt and light to a lost and dying world, not about what kind of blessings can we receive and, you know, what kind of little nuggets can we get from the word and share among ourselves in church. It's the lost and dying world that we are to look at and to see that we should have a desire to be used to reach out to a lost and dying world. But as I say that, I get so wrapped up in work and different circumstances of things going on, and it seems like there's not enough hours in the day, and I wonder how many times I miss an opportunity. Maybe just to share a word, you know, someone that's really hurting, you know, Jesus loves you, you know, just a word, you know, with God, it makes things better. You know, just simple things like that. God loves you. Just the thought that an almighty God loves us when we were yet his enemy, that goes beyond understanding of mankind, because as I found out this last week in working with this ID channel, the different emotions of rage and hate that was just so easily came to the surface when I was thinking about the possibility of a son killing his father for money, a wife being part of killing her husband for money, just for greed, just to support a drug habit. But see, I don't have a drug habit, so I can't comprehend that. And as I worked through the whole process, I thought, man, wouldn't it be something if God saved that person, could redeem that situation to where he'd have a testimony to share of others, or where drugs took him so far down the road that he never intended to go, that he was instrumental in killing his own father who loved him. That's the power of God. That's the transforming power of God. We get so locked up into isms and systems sometimes, but as I shared before, it just amazes me that every Christian denomination says that the book of Acts is the birth of the New Testament church, and yet they won't obey Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and to see that that's the promise. That is for the church of yesterday, when after the day of Pentecost, and today, and until God recalls his spirit, he comes back for his bride. That is the New Testament plan of salvation. But people have so much hatred when you bring that up. They want to go and wrongly divide the word of God and pull up scriptures and tear that down instead of looking at how it adds to that. Because when you rightly divide the word of God and you realize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is nothing but about the life and times of Jesus, There's no salvation offered in there. There's nothing that says this is what you got to do. This is the plan. But you do get that in Acts chapter 2. The books of the Bible after that is to churches that were started based on this, the church as foundation of Acts chapter 2. There's letters written to those people. They don't dictate that thing. It'd be like me trying to explain basics to someone that knows how to build houses of how you need to go about building a wall. You don't do that. When builders are talking to each other, they say things that I don't have a clue what in the heck they're talking about. You know, dormer this, and, you know, baseboard this, and joist this, and 12-inch centers, and all those things. You know, they're talking about things that's their language. And so when you realize these letters were written to churches that already understood and took part in what happened on Acts chapter 2 after the day of Pentecost, you can read that in the following chapters after Acts chapter 2. The letters are sent to those people, and then you have the book of Revelation, which there's so much argument over that. But I say, hey, the big thing is not about trying to comprehend every little word of it. The big thing is making sure that you make it, right? If no sin is going to enter into heaven, and we understand that all through the Bible, God made it clear the things he called sin, and sin does not mean saying I'm sorry. Sin means turning away from it and not doing it anymore. And we know within our own flesh that we can't do these things. It only takes the power of the Holy Ghost to help us overcome those things. It'll lead and guide us into all truth, and it will make us more than an overcomer. What a transformation that took place in their life. Sure, the politics of the church, it still goes on today. You know, there was places I'm sure we're going to hear about later where they accused Paul of even the misusing money that was collected to go out and help start these churches. There's always going to be jealousy. There's always going to be people that don't understand why someone is gifted to do things of God and they're not. But yet you don't look at the sacrifice. See, we can read about it. We can see all the trials and tribulations that Paul went through. We can read about what happened to all the apostles in the Bible as they're listed. Boiled in oil, stoned left for dead, crucified upside down, fed to lions. We can read about those things. But see, this was their life as it was happening. This was something new that had not been done before. So I know I've probably talked all around the world on this too, Blog Talk Mom, but that's all I have to share with everyone tonight. But I do want to encourage people to know that God is still alive. All you got to do is just find a place to kneel down or stop a car or sit behind the wheel, just reach out and talk to him, and he'll be there. He is his desire to do good for you. It's his desire to save you from where the damnation is coming to a lost and dying world. And that's the hope that we all have, is that not through ourselves. It was his grace that he paid the price. Before we were just, the sacrifice just played, it was just interest, putting it off from one year to the next. But when he died, he paid that price. He fulfilled that law that there had to be sacrifice of blood to cover sin. He didn't fulfill all the rest of the laws. He didn't do away with thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery and all those other things. Those things to God are still sin. So ask him to forgive you. Ask him to help make you a new person, just like he changed Saul to Paul. Just see what a difference it makes. I can tell you that in my life, it causes me to have to go apologize to people a lot that I wished I could just do it right the first time. But that's just part of my process, it seems like. So, all right, Starlet, Blog Talk Mom, I'm going to turn it back over to you guys.
Sister Starlet?
I'm here.
Okay, I still don't have how y'all saw that, but it was like I gave an outline, and while Bill came in and filled it all in, that was so good. Thank you, Wild Bill. That was helping your 80-year-old mother to say something, and I did. I love it. It's relationship between us and the living God. The God that created the world. I mean, if it's a personal, individual relationship, then we work things out with God according to our abilities. I think I may not be saying that correctly either, but he's not going to ask me to do something or direct my life in a way that I can do it without him. It's going to be with him, but with him I cannot fail. He will be there with me. In him, I live, I move, I have my being. He's there. I love the relationship that God offers each individual as we approach him. And the opportunities, as Wild Bill mentioned, because of the albums, I have constant opportunities to witness to people. It has become just one of the most delightful experiences for me to go out anywhere in this area, and they already know me, they've already talked to me, they already, you know, it's just like, it's just beautiful that they we have something, we already have something that we can, like a bridge between us that we can talk about that's pleasant, that glorifies God. The words, what does the word say? And we go right into that. And I'm so thankful for this. In the last 3 days, I've had more opportunities to just go anywhere and everywhere and feel the presence of God. We had a jail service. One young woman was gloriously filled with the Holy Ghost. It was just one of the most beautiful sights I've ever beheld. And the others were speaking in tongues. It was just awesome. They didn't even want us to leave. We were there 2.5 hours, and it was just beautiful. And God went before us, and we're nothing, and he's everything. And in this story about Barnabas, I love him. He, all the way through, you see this picture of this man that is so generous and so loving and so wonderful and so caring. He held on to Mark so that Mark couldn't get away, even though he was young, and somehow he got discouraged for whatever reason, probably some of the abuse and even the arguing that he heard constantly between the groups. And Barnabas, you know, Paul just said, well, go on, you know, that one place. But then later on, because Barnabas cared for him and loved him and kept nourishing him in the word, then they got all back together again. And I love that spirit. I am in a church that I cannot say enough complimentary about the leadership, beginning with Bishop Sister Holland, all of them. I could name, I won't do that, but our pastor, Brother Smith, and his wife, they are the, I've never seen anything like it. They are constantly reaching tirelessly to help anybody and everybody. We're wanting to get ready to start our own food bank, and we almost every week food is donated to me. We all work together to get it as quick as we can to people in all situations. There's sickness, there's all tragedies that hit homes, loss of jobs, many things, and we're able. God just has made it because the people have a mind to work, a mind of unity and love and praying for each other and caring. And it works. It works. And so the Barnabas spirit, I call it, is I want that. I want to be just a person that sees good in every situation. Because even in the worst situations, God can make it. He'll take that that's broken and shattered and make it beautiful. Take ashes and just make it something beautiful, something good. And all of our sorrow, he understands. This is just a wonderful program in many ways, but most of all for me is the fact that Wild Bill and Sister Starla put it together, work on it, pray over it, sacrifice their time in every way to put it together. And that blesses me more than I can even put into words, because this is a gift, that the greatest gift that the Lord can give a person is to see people that they love in the ministry, caring, reaching. And I love you all very, very much. And for everything that you do, I cannot even put into words how much I appreciate it. And for us to have the Bible, to have the written word of God, it hasn't been that long that it's even been available. But to have it like we have it, with study Bibles and all types of apps on the phone, and we could go to the Hebrew or the Greek. What an opportunity to study the Word of God, that we may be cleansed and prepared and filled, ready to go out and reap the harvest, because it's plenteous, it's ready, ripe unto harvest. But we must pray that God will send laborers to go out and reap the fields. And this to me, this program is a work of labor and love, that souls will be harvested and come into the kingdom of God. So thank you very much. I love you, and I look forward to next week.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom, and we want to thank our listeners for being so faithful and listening each week. We pray that you have a very blessed week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.